The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 20. We'll be in verses 19 to 29 this morning. We continue in our study of John 20, and it's really a marvelous chapter. We have been in it now for 2 weeks. It's really a thrilling section of Scripture as we see the wonder of the resurrection. We see the joy of the disciples and those that were present when Christ revealed himself in resurrected form. The resurrection really changed people. The resurrection ought to change us. As I said a couple weeks ago, the resurrection is not just a stale group of information or a stale theological truth that we kind of put on a shelf once we kind of wrap our minds around it. No, the resurrection is a body of the gospel truth that should impact us how we live today. This is not something you just need to get saved or a little piece of information that is important for you to know. This is gospel living truth. When you struggle with sin, you know you can have victory over that sin because of the resurrection. And when you struggle with physical problems, you know that there's hope there because of the resurrection. And when someone you love dies, you can have hope, if they're in Christ, that you will see them again, all because of the resurrection. And so the resurrection should transform how we live, and it should impact us on a daily basis. Last week we saw how it dramatically affected Mary. The first person whom Christ revealed himself to following his resurrection. And here was a woman who was weeping greatly. And she was a woman in great sorrow, in great trouble. Her soul was in anguish and she was greatly afflicted because her loving Savior was now gone. And she doesn't know what has happened to him. And she wants to be with him even in death. And you see her love and her affection for Christ. She's a woman in great turmoil and sorrow when she sees the open tomb, and yet how everything instantly changed when she beheld the risen Christ. And he says to her, Mary. And she says, Rabboni, and throws herself at his feet and grabs tightly to him. You see, the resurrection changed her. And it gave her hope. And it turned her sorrow into joy and her despair into hope. Today, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of John, we're going to see how the resurrection changed another group of people, the disciples. And we're going to get a close-up look at how Christ's resurrection dramatically impacted that core of people that was closest to him. It radically changed them, and it should radically change us. I want you to follow along as I read the verses that we're going to look at this morning. John 20, starting in verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, Peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again, when his disciples were inside and Thomas was with them, Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach your finger here and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. There are really two scenes that take place here. One scene is where Jesus appears in his post-resurrection appearance to the group of 10 disciples. Judas has been killed. He's committed suicide. And Thomas is not present. And so in the first scene, we see Christ appearing to the 10 disciples gathered together in the upper room. And in the second scene, Thomas is now with them and he appears to all 11 of the disciples together as they are huddled together. And what we talked about last week is really staggering, that Christ never appeared to any unbeliever in his post-resurrection appearances. Every occurrence of a resurrection appearance of Christ after his resurrection was to believers. It was to Mary first, and it was to the disciples gathered here, and the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and the 500 who were gathered in one place, and to James, and to Peter, and to John, and to Paul. But what we said last week is that he never once appeared to any unbelievers. And I find that staggering, because he could have easily shown up at the door of Pilate and said, "Ha, you lose, I win," right? He could have shown up at Caiaphas's doorstep and said, "What do you think now?" He could have showed up in the crowds of Jerusalem and pronounced victory over them, but he didn't. He never once appeared to any of them. He appeared always to his own people, to those who had received him. And this morning, you're going to see how it dramatically impacted them, how it transformed them. And you're going to see this morning how it needs to impact and transform you as well. I want to give you this morning three effects that the resurrection should have upon us from these verses, three effects that the resurrection should have upon us. I'm not sure we're going to get to all three. We'll at least get to the first two, and we're going to see how the resurrection dramatically impacted these people. We're going to see first the resurrection produces elation. Secondly, that the resurrection demands a commission. And thirdly, that the resurrection secures a conviction. Let's look at these. Let's look at first, number one, is that the resurrection produces elation. And what I mean by that is it produces joy. It produces exaltation, and it produces worship, and it produces happiness. Look at verse 19. Look what John says. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." I want you to notice how verse 19 begins. It begins with a statement that it was evening on that day, the first day of the week. This is still Resurrection Sunday. And a lot has already taken place on this particular day. Mary has gone to the tomb and she's seen the stone rolled away. And she immediately ran to Peter and John to tell them that the stone was rolled away and his body was gone. And that launched the first 5K foot race. And they began running to the tomb. Peter and John show up, and sure enough, the tomb is open, the body is missing. Later, Luke 24 tells us that Jesus was walking with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he revealed himself to them. That was that day as well, and it's still the same day. It is still Sunday, and now it's Sunday evening, the first day of the week. And up to this point, the disciples still have not yet seen the resurrected Christ. They haven't seen him. And you'd think that they've heard about it from Mary. And they probably heard about it from those two disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus, who've now come back and reported to them what they have seen and heard from Christ. And you'd think that the news that Christ was alive would have dispelled any of their fears. You'd think at this point they would be ecstatic and joyful and rejoicing at the news that Christ is alive. But they're still confused. Despite all this good news, the disciples still haven't seen the risen Christ. And so they're having a hard time wrapping their minds around what's really taking place here. And we shouldn't fault them for that, because they have no context for the resurrection, do they? I mean, they've seen Lazarus raised from the dead, but they don't have a context for someone rising themselves from the dead, never to die again. They're confused. And they're not able to process the news that they've heard that Christ is alive. And on top of that, so imagine these men are confused. They're trying to process all this information. On top of that, they're scared. Look at verse 19. It says the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. They're afraid. They're phobos. We'll get our word phobia. They had a phobia. They're fearful at this point. And it makes sense that they were afraid, because they've just seen Christ arrested, unjustly tried, tortured, beaten, mocked, scourged, spit upon, paraded through the streets of Jerusalem, crucified, dead in a tomb. And certainly their thoughts were, we're next. They did that to Christ. They did that to the one that we followed. Now certainly we must be next. And it's natural for them to think that way because they're his followers. And if they did that to Christ, most certainly they're going to do that to us. And so here you have the 10 holed up in this room, in an upper room of a place in Jerusalem. I want you to notice as well what verse 19 says. It says the doors were shut. Now, this isn't just one of those insignificant kind of details that John throws in every once in a while. This is important. And you're going to see why this is important in just a moment. He says the doors were shut. And the idea here is not just that they were shut, but that they were locked, barricaded, padlocked. This thing is locked up tight. They don't want anyone coming in. They have barred the door and they are huddled up behind this locked door out of fear that they too might be arrested and put to death. Well, listen, locks can keep authorities out. Locks can't keep Christ out. Watch verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Are you kidding me? I love John because John just kind of writes the facts. He just kind of says it like it is. There's not a lot of emphasis or emotion here. He says Jesus came and stood in their midst. And I'm like, can you tell me more? This is staggering. This is glorious because suddenly Christ has appeared and he's instantly standing in the room with them out of nowhere. The door was locked. And here's Christ standing in their midst. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. They're shocked. They're confused. They're already afraid. And now they're beholding the resurrected Christ for the very first time. And he's just come through a locked door. That'll mess with you. Right? I was reading this week. There's various suggestions as to how this could have occurred. How Christ could have appeared through a locked door. And there's been various attempts to explain how this could have happened. Some say he actually came through the window. And so the door's locked. Jesus tries the window because maybe he could get in that way. And so some would suggest that he came in through the window. There's a problem with that. It doesn't say that. So we have to assume that that's not the case. Some actually say he came down through the roof, that there was a place where he could kind of carve his way out through the roof, much like in Mark 2, where they brought the man in through the roof. And he came in through the roof. There's a problem with that. It doesn't say that. Some actually suggest that he actually snuck in before the disciples got there. And so this is SEAL Team Jesus, right? He's kind of creeping in and he's going to hide in the corner and he's going to cover himself up. And so now you've got the disciples and all their friends kind of gathered together and they don't recognize him in the corner. Really? Really? Some actually said the doorkeeper lied about the door being locked and just let him in. Listen, these are all attempts to explain away the obvious. Christ showed up through a locked door. That's it. That's all you can say about it. He somehow rearranged the molecules of his body to fit around the molecules of the wall and the door, and he showed up right there in the middle of the room. I mean, how else do you explain it? You say, Todd, do you actually believe that? Yeah, I kind of do. Because listen, if he can walk on water and he can raise the dead, he can put an ear back on and he can cause blind people to see and he can heal a lame man, do you think he can maybe come through a wall? And if he could raise himself from the dead and actually pass through his grave clothes, it's not much of a stretch to believe that he passed through the wall, did he? You see, well, how does a body, a real body, pass through a wall? I thought about that a lot this week and spent a lot of time researching this and studying it and coming up with a way for this to happen. And are you ready for this? I have no idea. Absolutely no idea. If you could explain this, it wouldn't be supernatural. But that's the point. It is supernatural. And there's something about the resurrection body that can do this. And I don't know, we don't have a context for this, we can't explain this, but in a real way, he had a real body. He could be touched. He ate food, he drank water. You could see the wounds in his hands and his side. He had a real body. It was a very real body. It was his resurrected body. And it was able to appear and disappear and pass through solid objects. And he could appear in the middle of a room and walk through a wall and walk through a door. I don't know how it happens, but it's true. There's something about the resurrection body that is able to do this. So, here you have Christ standing in the midst of this room with 10 of his disciples. What do you think at this point if you're one of the disciples? I have to imagine their hearts were racing. Their adrenaline must have been flowing. It must have been completely unnerving for them to suddenly have Jesus standing in the middle of the room where he once wasn't, and now he is there instantaneously, miraculously, suddenly appearing. And they were afraid. They're scared. As if they're not scared enough, they're scared more now because here's Christ standing in their midst. Listen to Luke chapter 24. It says, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst, but they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. These disciples were scared. They were startled. They were frightened, which is emphobos. They were not just phobos. They were emphobos, which means they were really scared. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen it at this point? Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall watching their expressions as this is all taking place? Well, Jesus says something. And he says something very important. He said to them, verse 19, look what he says. Peace be with you. If there's anything that needed to be said at that moment, that was it. This is more than just a greeting. You know, today, even the Jews, when they greet each other as they're walking by, they say, Shalom Aleichem. And the other person then says back to them, Aleichem Shalom, which is, peace be to you, and unto you be peace. This is how they greet each other. And this is the normal expression where that occurs. Peace be to you. It's kind of like our hi, or our hello, or our aloha if you're in Hawaii. It's how you greet each other. But I think Jesus is doing much more here than just greeting them with a wish. This is more than just, hey, how's it going? This is a statement of real peace, of genuine peace. And you've got to remember, these guys are troubled. They're confused. They're scared. They're startled. They're frightened. And he comes and he appears to them and he says, peace be with you. Do you remember when we studied John 14 that this is what Jesus promised? John 14, verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. That was spoken by Jesus to the disciples prior to his death. They're in the upper room and he's meeting with them and he's preparing them for his death. He's preparing them to depart. He's preparing them for the time for that to come when he has to be crucified and for him to go. And so he says, men, I'm going to leave you peace. It's going to be okay. This peace is going to calm your troubled heart. So don't be fearful. And so now you fast forward. Here it is post-cross. Here he is in the resurrection. And he comes and he appears before these disciples and he stands in their midst and he says the exact same thing. He says, peace be unto you. So before the cross, he promises them peace. Now because of the cross and because of the resurrection, he stands in their midst and he says, gentlemen, peace be to you. Why could he say that? He could say that because he'd accomplished peace for them on the cross. He has accomplished for them objective peace, horror, or vertical peace. And now he can give to them that subjective peace, that sense of well-being, the sense of it's okay, that calmness in the midst of the storm. Because he had accomplished sin's payment. He had paid for sin. He had accomplished what needed to be accomplished. God's wrath was satisfied. Death and the grave were conquered. And he is raised from the dead to show that that's been taking place. And so now he offers to these men a very real sense of peace. Guys, it's okay. I have purchased for you peace. I have made peace between you and God because of my work on the cross. And to confirm that, I have been raised from the dead to show you that this has been accomplished. This is exactly what those men needed to hear. These confused, terrified, afraid men needed to have some peace and some comfort. I can't help but assume that some of you here this morning are in need of that same peace right now. There are some of you here this morning who your soul is troubled. And you're in the midst of one of those stages in life where you are looking for peace and some tranquility and some calmness to your life. We've all seen on the TV recently down south the devastation from the storms and the tornadoes. And we've seen cities destroyed and we've seen houses thrown across the way. And we've seen debris strewn all over the place. And you look at the scenes like that and you say, that is amazing devastation. There's some of you here this morning who are saying, that's what my life is like right now. My life is chaotic. My life is just out of control. And I'm lacking peace. I need some comfort. I have nothing to really grab onto right now because my life is so chaotic and it's destroyed. It seems like everything's being destroyed and devastated and stuff is just strewn everywhere. Listen, I'm telling you that the same peace that Jesus spoke to those disciples in the midst of that room is available to you right now today. Because of Christ's death, because of his resurrection, because of what he has accomplished on Calvary, he has secured for you peace, comfort, joy in the midst of trials. I love what J.C. Ryle says. He says, there is nothing lacking on Christ's part for our comfort. If we will only come to him, believe and receive. The chief of sinners has no cause to be afraid. If we will only look to the one true Savior, there is medicine for every trouble of heart. Half our doubts and fears arise from dim perceptions of the real nature of Christ's gospel. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there is nothing lacking on Christ's part for your comfort? You see, in those times of trouble, what did these disciples need to do? They needed to fix their heart and their mind on the resurrected Christ. And what do you need to do when you're in the midst of the troubles and the sorrows and the hardships of life? You need to fix your heart and your mind on the resurrected Christ. Ryle says at the end of that quote, he says, half our doubts and fears arise from dim perceptions of the real nature of Christ's gospel. That's true. We have that sensation of chaos and lacking peace when we take our eyes off the resurrected Christ. And we forget to see the gospel in its full array and its full glory. And when the gospel becomes for us just this dim perception, when it begins to become clouded, when we can't see it in its fullness and its glory and its full weight of majesty, when we can't see that clearly, that's when we're ripe for fear and anxiety and troubled hearts. But friends, when you fix your mind on the resurrected Christ, the peace that he gives calms your soul. So how do you know it does this? Look in verse 20. It says, when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So here's Christ graciously condescending to this group of troubled disciples. He's revealed himself. He stood amongst them. He has shown himself to be risen from the dead. And now he graciously shows them the hands and the side, the wounds in his hands and the side where his side was pierced. Why did he do this? He did this to identify himself, to prove that this is the same Christ with the same body. He's been risen from the dead. He's been raised from the dead. And to demonstrate that and to confirm that, to prove that it was really him, he displays and shows for them the wounds in his hands and the wounds in his side. By the way, some people ask, will you still see the wounds of Christ in his glorified body in heaven? Absolutely. Absolutely you will. He is in resurrected form. He is in glorified form. And even now, today, as Christ is in heaven, the wounds are visible. Revelation 5 says he is appearing as the lamb that was slain. He is evident to be the one who was crucified and the lamb who was slain for us. And so for all eternity in heaven, as we behold Christ, we'll see the wounds which secured for us our forgiveness and the basis of our entrance into heaven. So here he is, showing them and proving to them that this is really him. These are his hands that were pounded nails into, and this is his side which was pierced. Well, that was enough to convince these troubled disciples. Look at verse 20. It says, the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. I love that, don't you? They rejoiced. They were troubled, sad, confused, afraid, fearful, conflicted. And their heads were swirling as all this is happening. Their hope was in Christ. And then he was crucified and he was put to death. And the problem is, if you have a Messiah, Messiahs don't die. Messiahs are victorious. Messiahs win. And their Messiah, they thought was dead. Now he's alive. And suddenly, everything changed. Joy immediately flooded their souls when they recognized him. Hold your finger here in John 20. Go over to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. And I want you to get a sense of what these men were thinking and feeling at this very moment. Luke 24, verse 41. This is a statement that describes for us, from Luke's perspective, what was taking place. Luke 24, verse 41 says, while they still could not believe it because of their joy and their amazement. Stop right there. This is too good to be true. Here they are in the upper room and they're gathered together and the door is locked and they've been troubled and sad because their Messiah is dead. And suddenly he's standing in the midst of them alive. And they say, this is way too good to be true. This can't be happening. You see it? They said they still could not believe it because of their joy and their amazement. They're too happy. They're too excited. They're too joyful even to believe this. And I love this. Look what it says. And he said to them, do you have anything to eat? You got to love this. Do you think Jesus was hungry here? I don't think so. He is asking them for some food. Why? To prove he's alive and he needs something to eat. And it goes in and is digested and it's just like normal. It's his real body. It's his real self. He's really alive. And it was right at that point that their joy was fully realized. And this is glorious. They suddenly understood this is the resurrected Christ and he is alive. Turn back to John. So here he is. He is standing in their midst. He is saying, peace be to you. And I want to just remind you what Jesus said before his death to these men. Just listen to this. John chapter 16, verses 20 to 22. He says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and you will lament. But the world will rejoice when you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too will grieve now. But I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Jesus made good on his promise. He promised that. Now he's standing in their midst saying, I am giving you this peace. And their hearts were filled with joy. Friends, mark this down. Seeing and knowing the resurrected Christ brings joy. Seeing and knowing the resurrected Christ brings joy. This is where true joy comes from. And the world cannot rob you of this, and circumstances can't rob you of this, and circumstances don't dictate your joy when you see and you know the resurrected Christ. So the basis of our joy is what took place at Calvary. It's what took place at the empty tomb. The basis of our joy is not favorable circumstances. The basis for our joy is the resurrected Christ. John Calvin says it this way. He says, they who contemplate Christ by faith are so far from being at any time overwhelmed by grief that in the midst of their heaviest sufferings, they rejoice with exceeding great joy. Friends, you can be in the midst of some of your greatest sufferings and respond with the greatest joy. Why? Because of Christ, His death and His resurrection. And I want you to see here the link between the resurrection and joy. Man, you gotta fight for joy. You gotta earnestly seek joy. And the way you seek that is not by fixing your circumstances and trying to get everything worked out. The way you secure true joy is fixing your mind and your heart upon Christ and His death and His resurrection. So are you lacking joy? You're lacking peace? You're lacking comfort? You need some calm in the midst of your storm? You fix your gaze upon Christ and you stay near the cross. That's point number one. We're not going to make it to three. Let's do number two. How should the resurrection change us? How should it impact us? It should produce elation. But secondly, it demands a commission. The resurrection demands a commission. You understand what a commission is? A commission is a charge or a formal directive that a person takes when they say, I want to engage myself in this action or this organization. I was thinking of Jacob Burgess this week as he took his oath of enlistment on Tuesday, and he stood before the recruiter and he raised his right hand and he said that he would carry out the mission of the Air Force. I remember that day. Almost 20 years ago, I, Todd Allen Dykstra, having been appointed a second lieutenant in the United States Air Force, do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I take this obligation without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, that I will well and faithfully discharge the duties of the office upon which I'm about to enter, so help me God. It's a commission. It's a commission that says, I'm going to engage myself in this organization, and I'm going to commit myself fully to what they're about. Jesus does the same thing. Jesus commissions the disciples. And he says to them, men, you got to go now. And I'm going to send you out to do something that is going to be huge and you're going to transform the world. You're going to continue my ministry. Look at verse 21. Look what he says. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I also send you. This is John's version of the Great Commission. And every gospel ends with it. Matthew ends with it. Mark ends with it. Luke ends with it. Each of them ends with a statement of the Great Commission. And this is John's statement of the Great Commission as he understood it from the lips of Christ. And Christ is saying to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Mark this down. The resurrection demands a commission. The resurrection demands a charge to people because of what Christ has accomplished, because of what Christ did at Calvary, because of the empty tomb, because sin has been conquered, because the grave has been overcome, because death has been destroyed. All of that requires a commission. It requires that there be people who be sent, people who go out and proclaim that news. The resurrection proves that Christ is who he says he is and that he did what he claimed to do and that he really is the Savior of the world and he will transform your life if you submit your life to him. That's what the resurrection guarantees, and it demands that people go out and proclaim that news. Jesus doesn't just give a commission though. He also gives you the resources to do what you need to do to fulfill your commission. Jacob is at basic training right now. That's why it's called basic training. He's getting trained. He's getting the resources he needs to fulfill the commission that he took the oath with. Such is the case with the disciples. Jesus also gives them the resources they need to fulfill their commission. Look at verse 22. Look what he says. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to these men, He says, you receive the Holy Spirit. This is him giving them the necessary resources in order for them to carry out the commission which he has just charged them to. Now, this is a difficult passage to understand because some believe at this point that Jesus actually gave them the Holy Spirit. It says that he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And so some take this to be that this was them receiving the Holy Spirit at this point. And I don't think that's the case. Because we know that took place at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 50 days later. And so I think what you have right here is a pledge. It's a promise that that's coming. That power through the Holy Spirit to fulfill the commission is actually coming. It's not going to happen right now. But he's pledging to them the resources that they need to fulfill the commission will be given to them when they receive the Holy Spirit. So I think this is a foretaste. This is a statement of what is about to come. This is a statement of what is about to take place a few days down the road when they receive the Holy Spirit and the power that comes with it. We know that that's what happened. Because as they received the Spirit 50 days later, they went out and preached boldly. And you know what the central part of their message was? It was the resurrection. It was the resurrection. The glories of Christ raised from the dead. That's what they proclaimed. I would say at this point that this is not just for these disciples. This is for us. And this mandate to go and preach the gospel is not just for those 10 disciples huddled in that room. This is for the church. And because we comprise the church, this is for us. This is a commission for which we are to carry out this task that we are given to do. God has entrusted to us and to our church the message of the gospel and the resurrection of Christ. It's been passed along from the apostles to the church and church to us. So I got to ask you this morning, how's your witness? How you doing proclaiming the gospel? How well are you doing at this commission to speak of the resurrection of Christ? Have you shared the gospel recently? Are you praying for people to share the gospel with? It's my great hope for our church. That we would be a church that is a great commission church. That we would be gospel saturated. That we would understand the commission that we are under. And we would go out and preach boldly the good news of Christ. You want to see how clearly Christ strengthened them to fulfill this commission? Look at verse 23. He said to them, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. What's that? On first glance, this appears that Jesus is actually telling them they have the power to forgive sin or to not forgive sin. I don't think that's the case. I don't think Jesus is saying here, listen, you have the power now to go out and say to this person you're forgiven, to this person you're not forgiven. That's not what he's saying. What he's actually saying here is that they have the authority to declare that whatever a person does with Christ determines whether their sins are forgiven or not. They have the authority to declare that their sins are forgiven if they embrace Christ, and the authority to declare your sins are not forgiven if you don't embrace Christ. That's what he's talking about here. He's not saying to them, you have the authority to go out and tell this person their sins are forgiven and this person their sins are not forgiven. But he was saying, you have the authority to go out and to declare that if that person receives Christ, their sins are forgiven, and if they continue to reject him, then their sins are not forgiven. Back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said the same thing to Peter. He says, I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So what he's saying here is, you have the ability and the responsibility and the authority to go out and say to people, listen, if you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and you follow God's plans and purposes for how your sin can be forgiven, then you're forgiven. But if you don't, your sins are not forgiven. Friends, this is staggering. And here's what this should do. Listen carefully. What this should make you do is leave today as a radical evangelist. You don't have the power to say forgiven or not forgiven, and if it's your ability to do so. We don't have the power or the authority to do that, but we have the power and the authority to go out that door and say, listen, if you're in Christ, you're forgiven. And if you're not, you need to come to Christ. So how should this affect us? This should cause us to leave with a greater zeal and passion to proclaim the gospel. It should cause us to leave with a greater fury and desire to see Christ exalted. How's your evangelism? Who are you praying to share Christ with? Have you become timid in your evangelism? Have you become reserved in it? Have you kind of thought, well, someone else can do that? Friends, it's our responsibility. Let us be a church. Let us be a group of people who will proclaim Christ with earnestness and with zeal because of the resurrection. There's one other way that the resurrection should change us, and it should secure a conviction. But you're going to have to come back next week, because we're out of time. And you need to come back next week to see that Thomas was missing. And Thomas, 8 days later, was standing there in the midst of those disciples, and the exact same thing happened. And suddenly, this man was transformed because of the resurrection. So please come next week as we look at how the resurrection continues to change us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace to us. Lord, we are humbled as we consider these truths. Lord, we're really amazed that the resurrection of Christ has such practical implications. Lord, we're humbled as we see that the resurrection has a great impact on how we live daily. It's not just a truth that we kind of nod and give assent to. This is a truth that radically should affect how we live. Lord, please let us leave today with a greater zeal to proclaim Christ. And let us leave today with a greater joy in our hearts because of what Christ has accomplished through the cross and through his resurrection. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.